And this morning, instead of narrowing in on a specific passage, which I love to do, it's kind of like looking at a tree. And as you get closer to the tree, you can look at each branch and then down to the leaf and see the beauty of it, like studying a passage. But today I want to step back a little bit and look at the forest and hear what all of Scripture has to say to us from the passage in Exodus, the Psalm, 1 Timothy, and in Luke's Gospel. So we'll step back a little bit to hear what the Lord is saying through His Word. And in Exodus, as we start there, this is a picture of ourselves. Even as it's a picture of Israel, we see in ourselves this tendency to make idols for ourselves, to make gods for ourselves, because ultimately we don't want to trust in the invisible God. We would much rather have something that we can control and manipulate, because we don't want other people to tell us what to do, ultimately. And so we get a picture of ourselves in Exodus, but we also get a picture of a very merciful God, because God sends Moses to his people to confront them in their sin and to provide a way for them not to be consumed. It's by his mercy that we are not consumed. God sent Moses. And then in the psalm that we read this morning, it's David's prayer of confession. So this is what we do whenever we are confronted with ourselves, with our sin. What do? We confess, say the same. We agree with what God has said. Sin is sin. It is death. We confess it. We forsake it. Because in his mercy, God also sent someone to David. He sent Nathan. So rather than allowing David to continue in his sin, which he had tried to cover up, God in his mercy sent Nathan to him. And then David repents, and this is his prayer that we still benefit from. A broken and contrite heart is not despised. And then in the very next breath, David is saying, Lord, cleanse me and I will go and I will teach other people your way. People who are on the path to destruction, I want to help bring them back into the light, just as I get to walk in the light with you. It's similar to Isaiah 6. After Isaiah has a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, he realizes, I'm a man of unclean lips, and he's cleansed. And in the very next breath, who will go for us? I will. What turns him from someone trembling and saying, I am unworthy, to someone who is sent? It's a vision of God and the cleansing that he receives. Eager to go. So Exodus, Psalm, and then in the passage, the letter to Timothy. Paul is unpacking this grand theme of the Scripture, which is Jesus came as a Savior. He came for us. Knowing our need, he came to forgive us of our sins. And it's interesting, in this passage, it's one of the last letters that Paul wrote. Earlier in his ministry, he had described himself in 1 Corinthians. This was about AD 53. He called himself the least of the apostles. And a few years later, in Ephesians, he called himself the least of all of God's people. And then a few years later, he calls himself the chief of sinners, or the foremost of sinners. So it's not that Paul had a problem with his self-image or anything. Just the closer he got to the Lord, the more he recognized in himself nothing of value. And he wasn't ashamed to even talk about his past. He said, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. He'll talk about those things because they're evidence of the grace of God. He said, but mercy was shown me, the exceedingly abundant mercy of God. It overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ, so that I could receive mercy as the foremost, and Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example for others to believe. And so God had committed to Paul this ministry of reconciliation and of all believers in Christ. And then our gospel passage. The Pharisees didn't like the fact that Jesus was receiving sinners. They were grumbling. And in response to that, Jesus gave these two parables. And how do they end? With rejoicing in the presence of the angels. God himself rejoicing over a sinner who repents, one who comes and returns to him. He's saying his Father delights to receive, to seek and to save those who were lost, contrasted to the grumbling Pharisees. The Father has great joy over those who come to him by faith, who confess and say the same. They know who they are, but they know who the Lord is, and they come to him. So that's what we've read in the Old and the New Testament, the Gospel, the Psalms. And I think a few conclusions we can draw from these passages is what God's people are to be, what he expects of us. If this is who the Lord is, what does he expect of his people? And I see at least three things here, but God's people are a confessional people, a compassionate people, and a conversational people. So first, a confessional people. From the very beginning of the church in Acts, we see that the church is a witnessing people. It's a witnessing church. They're talking about the events that they have seen and heard. There are historic, objective events that happened, and they require witnesses to talk about what has happened. And they were testified by the apostles' teaching. This is the faith once for all delivered to us. And without these historic events, there is no Christianity. But God, in his mercy, has raised up witnesses who talk about those events and have taught them to us. So why does it matter? Because ultimate reality, who God is, the one who made us, what the problem in the world is, how we can be reconciled to him, it's been revealed to us in words and preserved for us in words in the Old and the New Testament, testified by the apostles. There are other historic events that really have no bearing on your life. You know, Alexander the Great conquered the city of Tyre because nobody else had ever attempted it and he just wanted to. Does that have any real bearing on you today? Not really. But if you want to be delivered from your sins, if you want to live forever, then you must believe that Jesus is God's Son, that he died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that 3 days later he walked out of the grave. And if you so believe and confess, then you will be saved. You will live forever. And so these words that we confess, they matter. They are a matter of life and death because we have to confess what is true, what corresponds to ultimate reality. By confessing these things, it brings our lips, our hearts into alignment with the one who is true. We have to say the same as him, believe what he has taught, saying the same. And so we have to be a confessional people, or you might say a creedal people, the summaries of this, what was taught by the apostles, what God's word has taught. But words have become really slippery, and so definitions are increasingly important. I've been reading a biography of J. Gresham Machen, and Machen alerts us to the dangers of utilitarian uses for moral and religious language that are still around today. It's John Piper writing about this. He's quoting Gregory King, a spokesman for the Human Rights Campaign Fund. That's a nice sounding name. That's the largest homosexual advocacy group, who told the Washington Times, "I think that most lesbian and gay Americans support traditional family and American values, which he defined as tolerance, concern, support, and a sense of community." And this is an example of how words with moral connotations have been co-opted by special interest groups to gain the moral high ground without moral content. They sound like values, but they're empty. Tolerance for what? All things? Which things? The standards aren't defined. Concern for what? Expressed in what way? Redemptive opposition or sympathetic endorsement? The standard is not defined. Support for what? For the behavior that is destructive and wrong? Or for the person who admits the behavior is wrong and is struggling valiantly to overcome it, the object is not defined. Or community. With what standards of unification? Just common endorsements of behavior, common vision of what is right and wrong, common indifference to what is right and wrong. Again, the standards are not defined. Yet the opposite of each of these four family values would be intolerant, unconcerned, oppressive, self-centered. They have such negative connotations, it's difficult to show just in sound bites why the four values asserted by the homosexual community are inadequate and even maybe wrong as they use them. All that you have is words driven by a utilitarian view of language where honesty and truth are not paramount. And so the call for us as confessional people is to be honest, to be open, to be clear, straightforward in our use of language, especially about ultimate reality, about who the Lord is, not equivocating and getting to the point of definitions. What do you mean by that? It's important for us to know. So we are a confessional people with the words that have been revealed to us, and we're also a compassionate people. The Apostle Paul, he's not hiding his past, not that he's glorying in that, but he's just saying, holding it up as evidence of the fact that if mercy could be shown to me, the chief of sinners, there is hope for you. He's holding that out. He was sent to open blind eyes. He endured so much suffering, being shipwrecked. You know, look at in 2 Corinthians where shipwrecked, he was beaten. All these things he endured in order that other people might be brought to the truth, might be brought out of death, out of darkness, into the light. He was full of compassion. He would go with his ministry of the word, start in the synagogues, and when he would get kicked out there, he would meet in people's homes or wherever people would listen to him. He would stay up late into the night. You can ask a guy named Eutychus about that. He was on the third floor window and fell out. I bet he never fell asleep in a church service after that again. But Paul was doing this. He was compassionate. And so the things he believed, he was bringing those to people with an appeal that they would turn to the living God. Jesus, in the parables that we read this morning, tells us what the Father's heart is like. He longs to receive those who are lost. The man who has 100 sheep, they're his. We were made for him. That's why he goes after the lost. He loves them, desires that they be with him. Or the woman having 10 coins, they were hers. She wants them. So it is with every lost person. The Lord wants to receive us. He will not cast out those who come to him by faith in his son, Jesus. And so we see from Paul, we see in Jesus, they addressing opponents with gentleness and respect. As an enemy, but as a captive of the enemy, seeking to destroy what has bound them so that they might walk in freedom. So we are a compassionate people, people of God, and we are a conversational people, which doesn't mean to say that we're good talkers. But the truth that we profess, it needs to get worked out in conversations with other people, and that takes time. It takes conversation. Paul's letters are all conversations. He's appealing to them. He's visited them, or he hasn't, so he's writing a letter. He's heard back from them. It's a conversation. He's wanting the things he's taught and the things we confess, what we have received, he wants that to be worked into people's understanding. Friday night, Juliana and I, we had a little campfire, and we were talking about some things. We had some pretty intense conversation for about 20 minutes to figure out, and we were on the same page on something. It's just we were coming at it. We were saying it with slightly different ways. And it took 20 minutes. I mean, we're married. We've been married 18 years. We both speak English. We like each other. And yet it takes 20 minutes for us to kind of realize, okay, yeah, we're good. We're on the same page. How much more people from other backgrounds, it's going to take time in conversation to work out these truths, to hear from them, to respond. Charlie Kirk was asked why he went on campuses to talk with people and try to persuade people who disagreed with him. And he said, because when people stop talking, that's when violence happens. There was a commentator for Breakpoint, a guy named Abdu Murray. This was before Wednesday. And he said, this post-truth world that elevates feelings and preferences above facts and truth has collapsed the distinction between a person's ideas and their identity. And so the social erasure of cancel culture has calcified into something darker that he calls assassination culture. Unmoored from that objective standard for human value, we have made gods of ourselves, thanks to the Exodus passage. And therefore, we justify eradicating any who dare to have other gods before us. So we need to make no mistake that Charlie Kirk, what happened Wednesday, was not because he's fiscally conservative and he favors limited government. Jesus said it this way. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And darkness seeks to snuff out the light. And Charlie's key message that Jesus is Lord gets worked out in all kinds of practical social ways, like when life begins, God's design for human sexuality and flourishing, genders. And are those political topics? Well, they are. But more foundationally, these are moral topics. And the chief lawgiver has something to say about them. Charlie knew what he said, and that's why he was hated the way that he was. We're not surprised by this. Jesus said, if the world hates me, you can expect that similar treatment. And so we realize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this present darkness. And we arm ourselves, not in the same way, not to fight flesh and blood, but 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. God's people are a confessional people, compassionate people, and a conversational people who engage with others in conversation, and it takes time to hear and to respond through relational dialogue. Now, our hope is not in our strategies of conversation or setting up a debate on a campus or whatever it is, but our hope is in God, who causes light to shine in the darkness and who brings the dead to life. Divine power to demolish strongholds and all these things. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And so for believers, what is our call? What is our response to the things we've witnessed over the past week? Things that happen across time. It's anniversary of 9/11. We see wickedness. We see all kinds of darkness. Like Paul, we recognize that if grace could be shown to us, the chief of sinners, there is hope for others. And what was his response at the end of recalling what God had done for him, bringing him into the light, using him as an example? I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then he turns immediately and prays to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, that in Christ, God is not counting people's sins against them. And so, God's people are a confessional, compassionate, conversational people. So if you want to talk more, you can come to my house tomorrow night, 6:30. We'll be having dinner. And I'm not the only one. I know there's a lot of other people in here who are open to conversation. So our Father in heaven, we pray that we would more and more confess and know what you have spoken, say the same and agree, and in compassion move out to a world that desperately needs to know you as we did before Christ. We pray that you would open up conversations for us to speak what is true and to make the appeal that people might walk in the truth, in the light, in the way of life. You are the good shepherd who came to give abundant life. And so we praise you today with thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.